Please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 19. For those that have been with us, you know, last study, David has been, he's now the king of both North and South Israel. He's the king of the unified nation of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's been fighting, ever since he's been king, he's been fighting the enemies that are around them that are wanting to wipe out the Jewish people, wipe out the Israelites. And God has given him victory in every single one of these battles. Then we saw last week that one of the battles included the Ammonites, which were today they're in Jordan, North Jordan area. And they decided to pick a fight with David. And when they realized David is really going to fight, then the Ammonites went up to one of the kings in Syria and said, you know what, David's coming. If you join with me, we can defeat the Israelites, get rid of them. Well, it didn't go that way. And Israel defeated the mercenary army of the Syrians, defeated the Ammonites, but some of the Ammonites escaped from the battle by running into their gated city. And David really wiped out a lot of the Syrians, but then the king got away, the king of Syria. And so what he does is he gathers the rest of Syria, all the, you know, basically kings were by cities because each city had a walled city and whoever was in charge of the city was the king of that city. And so he goes, you know, we need to go attack David and his army. I know he defeated us, but we're going to get everybody. And so then now tens of thousands, chariots, charioteers, men, we're going to defeat Israel. Well, it doesn't work out that way. And so then we're going to see that David and Israel, under God's divine protection, gives them victory over the Syrians. And so now David looks around and all that's left are these Ammonites that started the whole thing. And they're behind their city. But apparently it's getting to be winter. And so they stop until the spring season, and he's going to send his general, Joab, to go and fight that last city. And when that gets defeated, then it's like, now there's peace for Israel. For the first time in 500 years, it's total peace, and that peace is going to last into Solomon, King Solomon's reign. And so that's kind of the backdrop. We'll pick up with the very end of that backdrop here in chapter 10, verse 19. After David has killed 700 charioteers, 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, it says in verse 19, and when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, Hadadezer was the one that called the mercenaries to come help him, defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them, so the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon, the people of Jordan, anymore. And until, if you keep reading the Bible, until they get another generation of warriors, you know, birthed and raised, and then they become a problem to the Israelites in the future. So, we have to understand, you know, put yourself to be the background of this study. You put yourself in David's position and he's like, wow, I mean, God has used me to unify the nation, give victory after victory after victory after insurmountable odds. And there's only one little place left. This city of Ammon, this city in Ammon, Reba, is all that's left to be conquered. And so he's rejoicing, and that's the background for 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab, and Joab is David's general, and his servants, the army, with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. So that's the city that they ran into, and anybody that wasn't in that city, when they came to attack, they were all taken out. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And I put in there, see 2 Samuel 23, 34 to 39, and 2 Samuel 15, 12, because we're going to be talking about what you know about that sentence. You know, those people are extremely important to this narrative. And we're not going to cover those verses, but they're for you to be able to read and see what I'm going to be telling you is true. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed for him from her impurity, and she returned to her house. So we're going to camp on these verses to really understand what's going on here, because what ends up happening here happens in everybody's life. We all have moments where we're tempted. As Christians, we can have moments where we're tempted and we do something we know we shouldn't do. And I'm going to even say that we've all, every single person on the face of this earth had something that then it happened. And we're going to be covering that. So let's go to Romans chapter 7, verse 8. You know, when it said David remained at Jerusalem, what should he have done? He should have been with the army. He should have just finished the fight. He shouldn't have said, you know, there's only one thing left. Joab and the army can take care of it. And I deserve a break today at McDonald's. And I'm going to go get a big burger and, you know, get fat. And just, you know, I mean, and people say that idle hands are the devil's workshop. Everybody knows that. Did you ever do something you wish you wouldn't have done when you were really busy doing what you should have been doing? No, because you're doing what you should be doing, and you don't have time to do what you do. And here's the danger. Do people consider the Western culture to be a time of billions of hours of wasted idle time? Because of all of our technology, we can do, I go to work, I get a paycheck, now I can sit down, I can watch this movie, I can do this, I can do that, I can get on social media, I've got all this time. Do you realize we're living in a generation that's never been true for thousands of years? Because when you don't have all that technology, it's like, now I gotta go find some wood to go build a fire so that my wife can cook. Actually, the women do it in Africa. The men sit there and they go, I'm doing the plowing. You go get the wood. You go get the water. You take care of the kids, even when they have malaria. You do the, it's just on and on and on. You don't have time. You really don't have much time to do anything in a non-technological world. But we've got a dishwasher, a washing machine. I've got cars to move around and do everything. And so we have idle time. So this is such a huge, important thing for us. What am I doing with my idle time? Who does it belong to? How much could my life be more effective to the service of Jesus? And instead of picking up a remote, I picked up my Bible. And I read through it. I understood what it said. I decided to call somebody that I know at the workplace doesn't know Jesus. And I said, hey, you know, I know we work together. Would you ever like to get together and talk about Jesus? I know we can't really talk about it at work because I'm supposed to be working. But would you like to, instead of just like being hardly knowing anybody anymore and just doing our own thing, going after our own time. And so this is a lesson for us. That we can so easily become like David, but we can also avoid it. So to prove that, and this is going along with the communion emphasis of Romans, and we're going to go to Romans 7, 8. We're going to conclude with communion, where we're all going to just be thinking about the moment that it happened and thanking Jesus for his forgiveness. As believers, if you're not a believer in Jesus, there is no forgiveness. Your moment's going to be recorded in history until the day you die, and then it's going to be read on Judgment Day. And then there's going to be the separation of God, and you're going to see your rap sheet, and you're going to just go, whoa, I thought I was a good person. Well, actually, not. And it says here in Romans 7, 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me, in Paul, this is Paul the Apostle, all manner of evil desire. So Paul is recognizing that, you know, when I read the Bible and it says, thou shalt not covet, he's going to say, it makes me want to covet. See, somebody said, don't walk on the grass. You want to walk on the grass. It's the way we are. We're born rebellious. Now, we're not born as sinners. We become sinners when we sin against the Word of God. And we're going to see that in this verse. And so we see David, he's going to be committing adultery and all these things. He's going to ultimately be forgiven. And a lot of people grow up in a church family, and we even had a testimony recently here from the pulpit of somebody that was saying, you know what, I grew up in a church family, and I never really rebelled. I never didn't believe. I always believed in Jesus, and I never not believed. And that's good for what it is, but there has to be a day that you said, I'm a sinner, because you are a sinner. There has to be a day that you said, but when I fully realized that even though I was a good guy that grew up in the church or a good woman that grew up in the church, I sinned against Almighty God with my thoughts, with my deeds, the first time I thought or said something, using the Lord's name in vain or whatever else. And we're going to be covering that in a minute too. But see, we're all sinners according to the Bible. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all had our moment. And Paul says, I was alive once. In verse 9, until I realized the law of God said, thou shalt not covet, until I'm sinning against God, I'm alive. I'm not a sinner on my way to hell, as the Calvinists would teach. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. As soon as I know God tells me to do something and in my rebellion I rebelled against God, I die. I am now not physically dead. I am separated from God because I'm a sinner in his sight. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. Oh, right. And then he goes on to say, oh, wretched man that I am, even now as a Christian. Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. What's going to deliver me from this? And ultimately, it's going to be a new body. But in the meantime, we're supposed to fight it. We're supposed to fight the things of the world that are trying to tempt us away from doing what God wants us to do. Turn to Luke chapter 18, verse 11. Even for somebody, you know, I've heard a lot of people, I am a good person. I mean, and if God doesn't want to let me into heaven, well, then I don't want to be with God. If he doesn't think I'm good enough to go to heaven, then I don't want to go to heaven. I mean, literally dozens of people have told me that. But here, the Bible deals with this, and this is, see, them saying that is their moment. It has the same, and then it happened. You just declared yourself self-righteous that you don't need Jesus. That's your moment. David's going to commit adultery. Well, that's a moment too. That would separate him from God if he doesn't become repentant and humble. But so is saying that you are not in need of a Savior. Chapter 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed. This is Jesus saying, hey, look at that Pharisee over there. He's standing up and he's praying with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And you know what? You can add to that. Not adding to the word of God, but making it clear. And then it happened. He didn't commit adultery. He just proclaimed his self-righteousness. And you know what? That ends up in the same place. It ends up in judgment of God. But then, in verse 13, it says, but the tax collector that this other guy was bad-mouthing, the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, and then Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, the repentant tax collector, went down to his house justified, meaning he's going to heaven. Because the tax collector is going, I shouldn't even look up to you. I've ripped off my people for the Romans. I have stolen. I have been a Jew, traitor. I've been horrible. God, have mercy on me. And God goes, oh, he cried out in repentance and broken humility, asking for my forgiveness. He went down to his house justified, rather than the other, the self-righteous. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Bottom line, if anybody fits into that category, your testimony should include, no matter what you did, the day that you saw, I'm a sinner in the eyes of God. In fact, when we just did a baptism again last week. And the baptism, we require, before we baptize somebody, you have to be willing to say you sin. Because if you're not willing to say you sin against God, then you're more like the person that can't say they're a sinner, which means that they aren't really saved. Your testimony has to say, I sinned against God. Because I was self-righteous. I was thinking I could get to God. That's so sinful in the eyes of a holy God who is perfect, and I think that I can stand next to the sun and not get burned. I have to confess that I'm in the darkness too. Back to 2 Samuel 11:2. But after we get saved, it doesn't mean we're impervious to having moments when we fall into sin, and we'll be dealing with that. Then it happened. One evening that David arose from the bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And, you know, roofs over in the Middle East are flat. People just go out on the flat roof, and so it's not like our shingled roofs. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was beautiful to behold. So the Bible says there's three kinds of all sin fall into three groups, right? One of them is the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. And I think the lust of the eyes, obviously, I mean, that's what it's saying. But wrapped up in this, the consequence, the way it goes from here, is wrapped up, I think, in the pride of life, too. Because why? Because he's king. Because he thinks he can get away with stuff because he's king. He thinks that I deserve a break because of everything that I've done for this nation, for this people. I mean, all those lies can be coming into his mind along with the rest of this story. And does the devil ever lie to us? Does he tell? And he'll stir up everything about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, walking us down the primrose path to where we all of a sudden we just go, whoa, what did I just do? And God wants to deliver us from that, but we have to do it his way. So what should David have done at that moment? If he was obedient to God, what should he have done? Just go, whoa. Whoa, I shouldn't have been sitting here at the wall. I think I'm going to go read my Bible. That's what he should have done. Is there a plague in our world today with people just, you know, I see something. I'll click and see a little bit more. Is that happening? Is that a plague in the world today? Or like, what are we going to watch on TV? Are we going to see skin, or are we going to see history, or, you know, something that can educate us? Or are we going to see skin? What are we going to do? And so he should have at that moment said, no. And if he's really bothering, if he really feels like the heat is on, to run away like Joseph ran away from Potiphar's wife, what would he do? He goes, okay, get me my donkey. I'm going to Joab and I'm going to go fight the war. I'm going to get out of here. If he were to be, the Bible says the law of God told kings, because it's so important, as soon as you become king, you write the whole. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You write that all out. That's quite a writing project if you've ever read that. And then you study it every day. You read the Word of God every day. If he would have done that, maybe he did do that, but I'm assuming not, because he would have gotten to Exodus 20, verse 14. What does it say? Thou shalt not commit adultery. And it says in Leviticus 20:10, it says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulterer shall surely be put to death. Oh, but I'm king. I could keep from getting caught. I could keep from the cat. They would stone me, the guy that just made them vanquish all their things. I mean, and I'm just going to get away with it. It's night. I can trust my servants. Nothing's going to happen. I'll get away. Anytime you're telling yourself you can get away with it, what should you be thinking is absolutely proof you're not? Because God sees. You never get away from what God sees. What does the devil do? He says, oh, don't think about God seeing. Think about man. You're going to get away with it because of man. As soon as we're not always thinking, God is looking down from heaven above, saying, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands, you know. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful. And then, even though it's not part of the law that he was required to read, it was already written. The book of Job was already written. And if he would have been reading that, I'd imagine the king has a library that has Job in it. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, that's exactly what David's doing, Then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down over her, for that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity and deserving of judgment, for that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. David would have gone, no, God, my creator who knows me and knows what's good for me and knows what's bad for me said, don't. I would get stoned if I did. And I would deserve for my wives, six wives. That's the other thing. He's got six wives. They're going to have a different husband because I would be judged. It's not worth it. But you know what? When we're tempted by Satan, and if we don't have the armor of God on, we don't have these things for us, what do? We fall, and then then the devil's there to go, you lousy Christian. Gives us condemnation. And we're going to see that God forgives David. Because when he finally opens up his eyes to what he's done, he cries out to God humbly. Psalm 21 was written for what ends up happening here, for him to confess. And when we confess to God, he forgives all kinds. I think God allowed this to happen so that nobody could say, I've sinned so bad, God can't forgive me. Because this whole story is proving God can forgive adulterous murderers. And we need to know that he can forgive anything because we've all sinned against God. And we want to know he can forgive us. And that's what David appeals to. At the end of our study, we'll cover it during communion time. So, what should he do? He should have left. And then it says, so David sent and inquired about the woman. Someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And now again, 2 Samuel 23, 34 to 39, and 2 Samuel 15, 12 tells us this. Bathsheba, the woman, is Eliam's daughter. Her dad is Eliam. Eliam, the Bible lists 37 mighty men of God. I mean, out of his hundreds, thousands of soldiers, there's 37 that are cream of the crop. And Eliam is one of them. So her dad is one of David's greatest warriors. Eliam is also, Uriah, and then Uriah, the Hittite, so the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah. Uriah is a Hittite. He's a Canaanite. He was supposed to be wiped out by the Jews. But he turned away from his idolatrous Hittite culture. Obviously, it doesn't explain exactly how. But he came to Israel and said, you're supposed to kill all my people. You've allowed some of our people to stay here as your water gatherers and stuff as slaves, because that's what Israel did, in violation of God's law. But I want to serve the God of Israel. I know that you guys have the true God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, and I want to serve him. Well, for a Gentile, especially a Canaanite Gentile, to come into Israel, they have only one path in life. Two. You're either in Israeli Defense Force for the rest of your life, or you're living in a city as a slave of somebody. And so he took the Israeli Defense Force. You can't live in land because land only goes to the Jewish tribes. They're not going to mess up their inheritance to their Jewish children by having a Hittite come in. So you're coming with nothing. You have no future except to serve the God of Israel for the life that you have. And the Bible says Uriah the Hittite was one of the other 37 mighty men of God. So now that explains why Eliam lets Uriah the Hittite take his beautiful daughter, who was probably sought after by all the other men that were in the army that were Jews. They were from the 12 tribes of Israel. He sits there and he goes, Uriah, you are such a guy. I want my daughter to be your wife. I'm willing for my daughter to be your wife. And another thing we learn is that Eliam's dad is a man named Ahithophel. And Ahithophel is David's chief counselor. His words of wisdom about what to do are perfect. He never makes a bad decision about what David should do. And so when they say, someone said to him, you know, David says, "Who is that woman?" David, "That's Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Eliam, the son of your counselor, the father of, you know, he's the father of Bathsheba, and he's the one that let Uriah, your other mighty warrior, take his daughter in marriage." And it's really saying, don't even think about it. You don't want to do this. What should David do? What am I thinking? Somebody shoot me before I do something stupid. I mean, that's really what he should have been thinking, but he doesn't. And I say this because I've seen many people get trapped, and it's so horrible. We have to understand how the devil works. Is the more steps we take towards sin, the quieter the Holy Spirit becomes, because you're saying no, 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 no. And we don't want to be like David. So let's turn to Galatians 5:16. Because Galatians is one of the solutions to not go down this path. And they're really also making it clear that, hey, that woman is not single. She can't be added to your six wives if you want to. She's married. Galatians 5:16. How do we avoid these things happening in our life? Well, it's God told us through Paul. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Staying so busy doing what you're supposed to do that you don't have time to do what the flesh does. And once again, that means not being in our culture. That means not being like everybody else, totally into social media, totally into my phone, totally into the computer, doing everything that everybody else does, so that when they're having all the dirty jokes at work and stuff, I understand what they're talking about. I have all the Hollywood perverts, or I know their names because I know what shows they're in. I know what movies, I know what's going on. I lived in this world, but I'm a Christian, and I'm not a very good witness. We have to get out of that. We have to say, no, I'm on a mission for Jesus. I don't have time for that. I don't have time to walk in the world. For the flesh, because the flesh is lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You, in the inner man, you want to serve God. But if you're walking in the flesh, then all of a sudden you feel like I'm really not. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, because you're led by the Spirit. It's like, I want to do what God wants me to do. And I'm reading His Word. I'm getting into fellowship. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, which is porneia in the Greek, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, drugs, hatred, hating people, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he did tell them. He told them when he was there, and he tells us again in Corinthians, people say I'm a Christian and I'm extorting people, I'm doing into sexual immorality or homosexuality or drunkenness, and I'm living in that. Then the truth is not in us. Now, it says the important part is that those who practice such things, because I would venture to say that everybody in this room could say, well, you know, when I watch some of these Democrats, I just all of a sudden have hatred just welling up in my mind or something. Or like Trump this week, you know, he sits there, I disagree with Charlie Kirk's message and his wife saying that she forgives a shooter because I hate those that are my opponents. You know, and you sit there and go, well, that's not what Christians are supposed to do. Even our enemies, we're not supposed to hatred. So these things, but see, are we going to live in it or are we going to go? When somebody goes, why did you say you hate that person? Because God says not to hate. You're right. Yeah, will you pray with me right now? I want to never have hatred ever come out of my mouth again. Oh, that's somebody that's falling into it, that's not living in it. See what I mean? It's so important. The people that live there, that's the world. We can still, as fleshly people, we can fall into any one of these things. But what we want to do is agree with God and say, you know what? I fell into it. I fell into the dung pile. Help me get out. So then let's look again. Then David sent messengers and took her back to 2 Samuel 11. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. And we don't know what the messenger said. David wants to see you. Why? He's going to tell you when you get there. Could have been. She could have been thinking, he's going to tell me Uriah got killed in the battle. Could have. And even if they said, you know what, he saw you bathing, he would like to see you. Think about how hard it would be for her to say, tell him to take a hike. Because he's king. If she tells him, take a hike, then what does she not, I mean, in an instant she would be sitting there thinking, that's not going to go over well, because then he's going to know that I'm going to tell him. Uriah's going to come home and I'm going to say, David put the hits on me when you were gone. And then that's going to go up the chain to Joab and to this. And that, I mean, my answer to this affects our country. It affects the future of our country. Well, she went with him. Whatever did happen, she went with him. And he lay with her, for she was cleansed of her impurity, and she returned to her house. So just seeing the sequence of sin, let's turn to James chapter 1, verse 13. You know, a lot of people want to say, well, you know, the devil made me do it. Couldn't help it, the devil made me do it. Is that true? No. Who do we blame when we sin? If you need to find somebody to blame, go ahead and look at the mirror. Because it's like, he could have said, there's nothing in the record that says, well, you know what, she enticed me and it was impossible for me to not do that, because she was really after me and she was out there knowing her husband was gone. And she, people say that. They blame Bathsheba. No, the Bible makes it clear that that's not the case, as we'll get into. Your wife, my wife doesn't treat me right. My wife this and that, and that's why I'm into porn. No, you're wrong. You're lying. You're being deceived by Satan. Because you don't have to. It's the guy's fault. If David does nothing, nothing happens. This is what happens. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. We do still have leftover fleshly, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, desires. And God wants us to either kill them or, you know, to kill them all the time. That's what he wants us to do. If we don't do it, he says, it's not going to work out well. Then, if you don't kill it, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Now you've sinned against God and sin. When you do that sin, it's going to bring forth, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of turning. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 4. So how do we know that Bathsheba wasn't the problem? Well, because she does, as we're going to see, she gets pregnant. David then kills Uriah and a bunch of other men to try and cover it up. Then he gets fingered for that. And then what happens is David confesses, as we're going to see at the end. He confesses broken. God forgives him. It doesn't talk about, you know, Bathsheba doesn't have a Psalm 51 narrative. The Bible doesn't tell us. And Bathsheba was right there confessing too. I think she was a total victim. But the way I can say that is because Bathsheba went on to have children with David after the child through adultery died in sickness. She has other children. One of those children is Solomon. What does God choose to do with Solomon? God chooses to make David's son, Solomon, king. He's not the firstborn, but Solomon becomes king. That's a stamp of approval for all of us, as I've already emphasized. I forgive and I forget. And I am going to let your son Solomon, whose mother with Bathsheba, to be king. And then and I said last week that Solomon is in the bloodline to Jesus. In a way, yes. You know, people said, no, Kevin, you didn't mean to say that. In a way, because when God made the promise to David, to the Davidic covenant last week, he said, your son's going to do this. That was fulfilled in Solomon. Well, the Solomon line goes all the way to Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus. And so Jesus inherited the throne, the Davidic dynasty, the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant to the throne was through Joseph by adoption. But then the bloodline from David went through Nathan, not Nathan the prophet, but Nathan the son of David and Bathsheba. And that went to Mary. So God showed through the scriptures that he had the bloodline of the Messiah Jesus and the adoptive throne to the king, you know, descendant of Solomon through David and Bathsheba. And if she was some seductress that was just doing that and, you know, playing in, I don't think that would have happened. We see nothing in the narrative that would make it. And so back to 11:4, another thing to point out that just shows how sin can be so deceptive is in Leviticus 18:19, because Samuel 11:4 says, for she was cleansed of her impurity, and then they had a relationship. Because it was against the law for a man and woman to get together during a menses of the woman. And it says in Leviticus 18:19, also you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. So in a sense, it was like David was willing to have an adulterous relationship with her because she wasn't on her menses. It's against the law to do that, but I'll go ahead and do adultery, which is capital punishment. Just shows how sin can be so deceptive. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. And just think about that. You ever had your life just come crashing on you when you just... I was sharing in the office this week when I was, before Jesus, I was bad, criminal, stealer, thief, blasphemer. And we would sneak out at night, steal stuff out of cars. And so with some other friends. And so we stashed our stuff in a bush and we were going to fence it later. And one of the guys told his sister, and his sister, let me see the stash. You know, you're going to cut me in? No. Well, then I'm going to tell Dad what she told Dad. And then Dad tells Mark, so who all was involved? Well, Kevin Lee and da-da-da-da-da. Well, I'm going to be calling their dads. And so Mark calls me up and he says, my dad, as soon as you get home, is going to call your dad. You ever had a moment like that? I'm like, my dad was just beginning to show signs that he was no longer going to put up with my foolishness. And I mean, I'm sitting there, I'm having a heart attack, and I'm only 18, 17 years old. I mean, I'm like, oh, man. I bet you it was worse for David. You know, as a result of that, the people at the PE, when I had to change for PE, the next day they go, whoa, what happened to you? Because there was open wounds. And I really, people get, man, your dad did that, that's so bad. No, it actually saved my life. Because I stopped stealing. And it probably kept me from, yeah, I mean, it changed my life. But I felt that, oh, man, why did I do that? Because something bad's about to happen. And that's what David would have been thinking. And he could do, what should he do at that point? What he should do is come clean. Just like, okay, I got to tell Uriah, I got to tell Job, and then tell the judges of Israel, the priests, and just say, whatever has to happen. And to do that, he would have been thinking, they can stone me. I'm going to lose my life and I'm not going to be king anymore. But I'm going to be righteous before God. That's what he should have said. Death to self and righteous before God. And, but he doesn't do that. And she would have been, just think what she would have been thinking. Then David sent to Joab, the general, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab, being a good general, following the supreme commander's orders, sent Uriah to David. But he must have been wondering why. This is one of your 37 mighty men, meaning he's one of my 37 mighty men. Anyway, we're in a battle here. Why are you asking for Uriah the Hittite? When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. What's he trying to do? Go home to your wife and have a sexual relationship so that you'll think the kid is yours. And here's some T-bone steaks, and here's all the fixings, and go ahead and have a great time. And you're right, I would have been thinking, well, why me? I'm a Hittite. I'm one of his mighty men, but why is he picking me? And then he's so honorable, this is what happens. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? I mean, you've been fighting. You deserve a break today. You came from a journey. Why did you not go down to your house? And you know what the answer is? Because I'm not a sinful, fleshly person like you. And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And the ark of the covenant is in the tent that David put in the city of David. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord, the army, are encamped in the open fields outside of the city to besiege it. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my, and I'm going to insert, beautiful wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. He's an incredibly honorable guy. You can see why Eliam said, you get my daughter. You're going to be a man that's never going to cheat on her. You're going to always treat her right. You're going to do what's right. And because you are beyond honorable. Well, what should David have done then? Okay, Uriah, I'm sorry. You're too much of a nice guy. And I'm going to come clean with you. This is what happened. I don't know what's going to happen. But he doesn't do that. Then David said in verse 12 to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And now when David called him, he ate and drank before him and made him drunk. Why do you make people drunk? It makes them get rid of their inhibitions. That's why God says don't get drunk. Because we reduce our inhibitions and we're more likely to be into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And David gets him drunk on purpose, thinking that'll work. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So not even getting drunk would he do it. In the morning, it happened. And this is the title of today. You know, is Then It Happened from Samuel 11:2. And now it's it happened that he's plotting the death of Uriah. So what do we know about sin? You can go down a sin, and if you don't repent early, it gets deeper, and then it gets deeper, and then it goes into a rabbit hole, and you've dug yourself to China. And that's what David is doing. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. What does the letter say? Send him into battle and kill him. And he, David, wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Now, isn't that interesting that David totally trusts Uriah to bring this letter to Joab without opening it? How does he know that? Because he's such an honorable guy. I can trust him. And so he's asking Uriah to take Uriah's death sentence to the general. That's how blinding sin can get if you let it just keep going and going and going. And so what should Joab have done when he got that letter? Joab should have said, now I know why he wanted Uriah the Hittite to come home. I can figure this out. I can read between the lines that David is wanting to kill his mighty man. So it was while Joab besieged the city of Rahab that he assigned Uriah to go to the place where he knew there were valiant men of the Ammonites. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So how many people died as a result of David's edict? Whoever was with Uriah that had to die with him. Because he's not going to say, Uriah, I want you to go on a suicide mission all by yourself. And so Joab sends, to cover it all up, he sends a group of people. And they all die. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger. I'm going to send a messenger to David saying, we just had a bad incident at the battlefield. When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Because the messenger, yeah, we lost a bunch of people. And David's going to go, didn't I teach you how to fight? What are you doing? And then, if he says that, then he goes, and David goes on to say, who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? That is not a woman who cast, wasn't it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone and killed this guy? Now what Joab is telling the messenger to say is that if he gets upset that and is saying this, and you can tell him this, this Abimelech was the son of Jerubbaal, which is another name for Gideon. And Gideon, when he died, he had 70 sons, and he had one son that was Abimelech. He was a son by a concubine, by a slave woman. And he, along with his mother and the city of Shechem, decided to kill all 70 sons of Gideon so that he could be in charge. And so then Joab is saying, tell him this, tell him about this story, because what David just did is ordered the killing of Uriah the Hittite for what I now know he's trying to do. And you can see that in Judges chapter 9, 52 to 54. So was it not a woman who cast the millstone and killed Abimelech? Yep, that's what happened. Verse 22. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us. The Ammonite men in the city prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants. And because we were so close to the wall, because Joab ordered us to, then the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you. For the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. I don't care that you lost a bunch of men today, because you also got rid of Uriah the Hittite. Is sin blinding? Absolutely, totally blinding. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son who ends up dying. We'll cover that in 3 weeks and when I get back from South Sudan. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, again, all of us have had moments where the flesh got us to do something, where we decided to say yes to the flesh and please ignore God. And what we have to understand this is saying is we grieve God when we do that. It displeases God. And you know what he promises to do to us? He promises to discipline us. He promises that he's not going to let us get away with it. And we're going to see that that happens with David. And it says in Ephesians 4:30, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So when you're a believer, the Holy Spirit truly comes in with you and he lives with you. But if we do the kind of things that we fall into, then we grieve the Holy Spirit. And we got to let God, I'm grieving you. It helps us to be set free from the deceptions of the enemy. And so then, chapter 12, it's all about consequences. Then the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet Nathan. They're going to name their, Bathsheba and David are going to name their son Nathan, to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man, symbolic of David, had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man, Uriah the Hittite, had nothing except a little ewe lamb, Bathsheba, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now think for Uriah, who has nothing as Uriah the Hittite in the nation of Israel except a woman. And that's all he has. And a traveler came to the rich man. You know, now a traveler is saying, hey, you know, our law says you're supposed to help feed me and stuff if I'm a traveler on the road. A traveler came to the rich man, King David, with six wives, who refused to take from his own flock or from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man, to prepare the meal for the wayfaring man who had come from him. But he took the poor man's, Uriah's, lamb, Bathsheba, and prepared it for the, you know, he's not doing it for the man, he's doing it for himself. You know, so that's where the story breaks down a little bit. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan the prophet, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Is it sometimes really easy to see the wickedness in other people and be completely blinded to your own wickedness? It's not work of the Spirit to do that. We should be looking at the plank in our own eye before we pick out the splinter in somebody else's eye. And you know what? If a man really did that, is that capital punishment for taking somebody's lamb? No, it's not capital punishment. You have to pay him back. You stole it from him. But he's saying he's got to die. This is so bad, he's got to die. And then verse 6, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, which is hard to do if you've been killed, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. He had no pity. He did this thing. Did David have any pity over the people that died? He is a full-fledged, self-absorbed, narcissistic person until now. Because then he repents. Because then in verse 7, then Nathan said to David, well, David, you're the man. That's the second half of our title today. And then it happened, you're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul, King Saul who was trying to kill him. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives, concubines, women, into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. I gave you united country. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. What do we get from God? What do we attribute to our families, the ability? We have a car, we have a job, we have everything. It's God. Yet we should always be thanking God for everything we have. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword consequences. The sword shall never depart from your house. And as we read on, he ends up, his family gets trashed to the point where his son wants to kill him. That one son rapes one of his daughters. And then on and on, there's all this chaos is going to happen because of what he did. Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes. And he means the concubines that he has concubine slaves, because they're going to get raped by David's son on the rooftop later on, before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your women. The same Hebrew word, wives and women, is just a translation thing, in the sight of the sun. And he does. That's what ends up happening. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun. So David, and then this is the key, and this is where we all want to camp in remembrance, you know, what we're doing in communion. And David said, he finally does what's right. I have sinned against the Lord.
But she may be. But my wives weren't available. But you know, I mean, he didn't do that, because then he's dead.
He's separated from God. There's no hope. He stays in his self-absorbed mode. But he says, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. And he didn't just say, I'm sorry, I sinned. He wrote Psalm 51, which we're going to read during communion. So, and it is a broken and contrite, begging God, realizing what he's done. And that's what it took for us to become saved. It isn't like, okay, be a Christian, just say, I'm sorry, God. No, it's God, I've sinned against you, the creator of the universe. I've lived my life as if it belongs to me when it should belong to you. And you sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. And you're willing to forgive everything I've ever done. And to make it as if I've never done it. You're going to make it justified just as if I've never done it. And you're going to give me a Holy Spirit that's going to start making me want to be able to do the things you do. I'm going to worship you the rest of my life. That's how we get saved. That's what truly happens to every believer, no matter how righteous you were or weren't. We can be saved. And that's what we see in Psalm 51, which is titled A Prayer of Repentance to the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. And so he's not going to have to die. The law says to die, but God is willing to circumvent his own law and show mercy because of repentance and brokenness. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And we'll cover that in 3 weeks. People look at that and go, well, why did God do that? Why does the kid have to, you know, why does the kid have to suffer for David? There's a very good reason we'll talk about in 3 weeks. So with that, can we all admit that we've had those times in life? Again, before we were saved, we had the time in life because we were living our own life, even as self-righteous. After we get saved, we can still fall into sin. We don't want to live in it, but we fall into sin. And so communion is a great time to remember Jesus died for us. The strength of God's grace in our life is what sets us free from the condemnation that the devil is trying to put in our mind. He leads us to fall, and then he condemns us for falling. And the way we fight that is we say, thank you, Jesus, that you died for even that. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit because we're saved. And so if you have one of those moments that the devil's been bothering you about, let's just, during communion, just take your biggest moment, then it happened moment, and just say, I'm trusting in your body being broken for me, your blood being shed for me, to know that just like you forgave David for what he did, you forgave Paul for killing Stephen and the other Christians, that you can forgive even me. And I'm going to live in that forgiveness, and God, help me to be set free from being a bad witness, that you would work in my life. And I want to give you more of my life, and help me to not waste it with the lusts and pleasures of the world. Amen. So if you're a believer, when the elements are being passed out, take the bread and the cup. We'll take it together, and I'll be reading Psalm 51 when we take it together. If you're not a believer, just let the elements go by. But we encourage you to become a believer, which is everything we've been saying. Just confess to God that you've been rejecting him, and you want to give your life to him so that you can have everlasting life, because you've offended God, and you're not admitting it and confessing it before God. So nobody's going to judge you for not taking communion, but he will judge you if you take it when you're not a believer. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your unbelievable forgiveness and mercy, God. The 41 times in the Bible it says his mercy endures forever, because the people of Israel, they oftentimes fell. And then when they would go to the temple and sing the song over and over again, that your mercy endures forever, because without that, forever, we'd have no hope, Lord. You truly are going to save us, forgive us until all of eternity, God. And we thank you for that forgiveness and pray that you would help us to walk in holiness with you until you come. In Jesus' name, amen. And then we'll hold on to the cup and bread.
The nails in your hands, the nail in your feet, they tell me how much you love me. The thorns on your brow, they tell me how you bore so much pain to love me. Though the heavens pass away, all your scars still remain, and forever they will say how much you love me. So I want to say, forever my heart, forever my love, forever my life is yours, Lord. Forever my heart, forever my love, forever my life is yours. The nails in your hands, the nail in your feet, they tell me how much you love me. The thorns on your brow, they tell me how you bore so much pain to love me. Though the heavens pass away, all your scars still remain, and forever they will say how much you love me. So I want to say, forever my heart, forever my love, forever my life is yours, Lord. Forever my heart, forever my love, forever my life is yours. Forever my heart, forever my love, forever is yours, Lord. Forever my heart, forever my love, forever my life is yours.
And David, when he did repent, in Psalm 51:1, he wrote, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. And just right now think, blot out my transgression, whatever that was that's been bothering you, and just realize God is willing to blot it out. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Just acknowledge it to God and say, God, I've done it before. I'm doing it again. I'm acknowledging that I've sinned before you. I can't get it out of my mind. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil. He sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah, and a bunch of other people, but he really, all those were sins against God because God told him not to do those things. And that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Whatever consequences are, you're blameless because I did it. And with that, let's just pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus to have his body broken for us, to he endured what we deserved so that we could receive that life, forgiveness, cleansing, to receive the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us, given to us as if we had never done anything. And it allows us to be in heaven with a free conscience forever and our tears wiped away. And we so thank you for that. Let's take the bread together. And then he goes on to say, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me, not saying that he was a sinner being conceived. And we'll cover that in a couple of weeks or 3 weeks when I get back. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom to come clean. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was a branch that would be used like a paintbrush to cleanse people that are with the ashes of the red heifer in the water, the holy water. Purge me with hyssop. We're being purged with the shed blood of Jesus, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. And that's what the cup is all about. Father, we thank you for making us white as snow, turning our red, crimson sin into, by the shed blood, making us white as snow, to forgive us and separating our sins as far as the east is from the west. And we so rejoice and thank you, God, that you have given us everlasting life and your mercy and forgiveness and grace. In Jesus' name, let's take the cup together. I encourage you to read the rest of Psalm 51 to just be encouraged, but let's stand and worship God in this closing song.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
And verse 14 of Psalm 51 was, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. So let's just thank God for his forgiveness and just get rid of the guilt, and then I can just share the love of Jesus with people, which is what he's called us to do. Amen. So let's go out with a free conscience and go serve Jesus until he comes. God bless you. Keep you in his care.